If you want to turn in your Bibles to Zechariah 13, my goal is to finish Zechariah today. It's one of those books that is so unusual, and the prophecies are quite unusual, and I just wonder, some of the visions that Zechariah has are quite strange, but it does bear study, and as we work through, we see again the recurring themes that we've seen as we've been working through the various prophets, their message concerning the coming Messiah and the second coming of the Messiah. Although they didn't realize they were talking about two different comings. These prophecies or prophets, all they could see was what the Lord showed them, and sometimes they really didn't understand what it was that God was telling them. All right, so we're going to be in Zechariah 13, and I'm going to let me just check here. Yeah, so let's see. I think I want to read the first three verses. Maybe I should read the first six verses, and then we'll work through that material. Now, this is a hard passage, I have to say. So in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. If anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, "You shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord." And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Also it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. But he will say, "I am not a prophet, I am a tiller of the ground, for man sold me as a slave in my youth." And one will say to him, "What are these wounds between your arms?" Then he will say, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." All right, so those six verses are the ones we're going to look at the first part of our study today. All right, so verse 1, "In that day God will open a fountain of cleansing for Israel." And the previous chapter talks about the coming of the Messiah. As you remember, it talks about there is that passage where it says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as for an only son." That's the coming of the Lord Jesus as in the second coming. And so then comes verse 1 of chapter 13. "In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity." So there will be a spiritual transformation. They will be saved from their sins in that day. Now, in my notes here, I say that God will remove sin from them, and there's a reference to Romans 11, verse 27, and I probably should, I was thinking I would just skip that, but as I think about that verse, I probably should read that to you. So just bear with me as I turn to Romans 11. Okay. One more page. There we go. Verse 27. All right. So, it says in verse 25, "For I do not want you to know, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins.'" So Paul in the book of Romans teaches that the Jews, there will come a day when the times of the Gentiles are complete. There will come a day when the Jews will have their sins taken away. And that ties in with this verse here, Zechariah 13, verse 1. Now, all millennialists sometimes think that we believe all Jews, converted or not, will enter into the millennial kingdom. That's the thing that you might read in all millennialist literature about a dispensational point of view. But that's not really true. Other prophecies show that God will purge out rebels by judgment. Now, there's a reference there to Ezekiel. I'm not going to take the time to read that one. And in our passage here, it also says that God will cut off idols from the land so that no one remembers them again. In verse 2, it will come about in that day, I'll cut off the names of the idols from the land, and so on in that verse. And it also teaches in this passage that God will remove the false prophets from the land. And we see these verses that are, this is where the concern is. As people read this, it seems quite stern and quite difficult. Now, but let's just work through and talk about various points in this prophecy. In verse 2 it says, I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. That could be, this removal could refer to the binding of Satan. I'm not going to read in Revelation chapter 20, but in that passage, the Apostle John prophesies that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years when the Messiah comes to reign upon the earth. And so it could refer to that. There could be a connection with that. But in any case, it is likely that God will restrain all of the work of the evil spirits in the land of Israel as he's dealing with the people and he's establishing his kingdom. There will not be any influence of these people. And it says, the verse 3 through 6, the Jewish people will have a great zeal against the false prophets. And we notice verse 3, where this is the verse that troubles us. It talks about parents, if they have a son who speaks falsely in the name of the Lord, that these parents will deliver him over to judgment. In fact, they will actually be involved in his judgment. Now, this is kind of a shocking statement, but it was a provision of the law, Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 through 9, which I have quoted in our notes here. And I want to just simply say, just before I read that passage, that the shock underscores the Lord's antagonism to false prophecy. So let's read Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 through 9. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So this is something that was revealed through Moses. And it underscores, as I say, the Lord's antagonism to false prophecy. Verse 4 and 5 say, they imply that those who formerly prophesied falsely will seek to cover their former activity as if, oh no, it wasn't me. I've been a farmer all my life. I was sold into this and into slavery as a child. I wasn't doing any false prophesying. That's the implication of those verses. And then verse 6 also appears to be a questioning of the false prophets as they are they're going through this process of purging the land of those who are unwilling to believe in the Lord Jesus and have been prophesying falsely. Now, I have one more thing to say about verse 6, and then if you have any questions on this passage, feel free to ask, or to you can call me. I guess you could text me if you wish, but if you want to call on my phone, the number is in the bulletin at the top if you don't know it right off the top of your head. All right. So the meaning of verse 6 is controversial, where it says, what are these wounds between your arms? And then he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now some say the wounds between the hands are marks on a false prophet. You'll recall in the story where Elijah has his contest with the priests of Baal on the on Mount Carmel, that the priests of Baal, the false prophets, were gashing themselves to try to get the attention of their God and to get him to respond to them and answer their prayers and so forth. Well, and in pagan religions, there were examples of this kind of behavior in various ways, gashing themselves and so forth. And so that's what Feinberg is saying. So the wounds on the hands are marks on a false prophet. Now others, Unger is one cited here, say that this is a reference to the marks of crucifixion on the Messiah. And the language is ambiguous. It's not clear. And I have Tom Constable's statement here. He says, though some expositors believe this verse describes the Messiah and his wounds, the preceding context and lack of any New Testament citation of the verse in relation to the Messiah argue against this view. So the Constable takes the view, he sides with Feinberg, that this is another example of the false prophets trying to cover up for their, you know, oh no, it wasn't me kind of message as they're dealing with this, with the purging of the false prophets from the land. All right, well that... I also have this note. The purging of false prophets is part of the purging that ensures only believers will inaugurate the millennial kingdom. So this is another reference that seems to indicate that as people enter into the millennial kingdom, there will not be unbelievers included. All right, any questions on that part? I'm willing to... don't want to be... doing all the talking, you know. It is a little awkward. Our whole setup here, doing it in this way, is awkward. I wish we could meet inside and you could raise your hand and we could proceed normally, but we're stuck with what we've got. I've got one from Rob, so there you go. He's helping me out. Okay, Rob, go ahead.
Yeah, trying to help you out, yeah. Well, I noticed that in the next couple of following verses, which you'll get to, of course, it talks about smiting the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. So couldn't that be a possible tie into the other part about, piercing the, whatever the verse just said.
The wounds in your hands.
Yeah, and also the previous chapter was saying, look upon them, they have pierced. So
right.
Wouldn't that be some relation? Not saying it has to be, but...
Right. Well, that's probably why... Okay, so Rob is asking, he's saying the context, we're going to see the sword against my shepherd, and it is going to be... this is definitely going to be talking about the Messiah in verse 7. And he says... couldn't this tie in? Well, you're right, it could tie in. And that's probably why people like Unger say, oh, verse 6 is tied in with verse 7. The argument of Constable is that this verse isn't used to refer in any of the New Testament passages. They don't cite this one as a messianic reference. And then if you'll notice, if you happen to have one of the newer Bibles, you'll see that the following verses, verses 7 through 9, are set off as poetry. And so there's a difference between in style. So there could be a division here. And it's one of those questions, you know, I would probably side with those who say that verse 6 is not talking about the Messiah, but I can certainly understand those who would take it that way. And it's not certainly a thing that I would... you know, worry too much about and argue with anybody. It's sort of some of these prophecies in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, for that matter, are hard to understand. We do the best we can with them, and we just let them say what they say. And if we don't understand it all, we assume that eventually, when all these prophecies have come to pass, then we will understand. All right, but I appreciate that question. Okay, so let's go to the next few verses. I'll read the last three of this chapter. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Now this is, of course, much more positive than the first part of this chapter was. And so it's a little easier to deal with. So here the prophecy clearly moves to a word about the Messiah in his first coming in verse 7. The word of the Lord calls to action unnamed enemies against the Messiah. The Lord names him as my shepherd and my associate. In the King James, that word is translated my fellow. This status means that he is equal to or a companion of the Lord, of the Father. And so this is another verse that supports the deity of the Messiah, by the way. The unnamed enemies attack the shepherd. And Jesus quotes this one himself in Matthew 26. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. So Jesus is referring back to this very reference here in Zechariah 13:7. Now the rest of the prophecy then looks towards the remnant, verses 8 and 9. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. So there's a remnant that is left. The exact proportions are not absolutely critical, but the idea is that there will be a great judgment, a great trouble that will come upon the people of the land, which is usually a reference to Israel, but a third will be left, a remnant will be left. And we have again that prophecy in many of the other prophets of the remnant. The tribulations of Israel will end here, it says, with two-thirds of the nation destroyed. The remnant will go through the fire, but only to refine them as one refines precious metals. The purging and refining produce people who have a genuine relationship to the Lord. I will bring them through the fire, it says, and they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. So there is a genuine relationship there. So the interpretation is this. The language seems to see the purging of the nation in the end times by the antagonism of the Antichrist. But it also sees the survival of the believing remnant who enter a permanent faith relationship with the Lord. There is once again a close mixture of prophecies dealing with the first coming and prophecies dealing with the second coming in this passage. So verse 7 quite clearly is connected with the first coming, with the crucifixion and the scattering of the disciples and so forth. But then the change of heart for the remnant, well, that clearly is dealing again with the second coming of the Lord in that passage. All right, how are we doing on time here? I want to just check my clock. Well, we're good. We've got lots of time. I was a little worried about this passage because it is, chapter 14 is a bit lengthy. If there's any questions, please feel free to call. Rob's made that work. I don't know. Could you hear Rob talking as you could hear it over the mic? That worked out okay. Good. Okay. So if anybody does have questions, that method seems to work. All right. So let's go to chapter 14. And we'll work our way through this one. I'll read the first three verses, I think. That looks like what I want to do. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. So, those are the first three verses. So the Lord announces the coming of a great and terrible day, verses 1 through 3. The day is one that sees great distribution of spoil. This is the day of the Lord. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, it says. It is impossible to make this scene fit with any historical battle, so it must be the concluding violence of the tribulation. And Dr. Custer calls this the last phase of Armageddon. Verse 2 refers to all the nations gathered against Jerusalem for battle. They will succeed in destroying the Jewish nation as an entity at this time. The city will be taken and sacked and half the residents captured. Yet the rest will remain hoping for deliverance. I have a long quote here from one of my commentaries. And he says, this eschatological verse alone, with its statement that the city will be captured, is sufficient to refute the notion popular in certain circles that the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled as of the rebirth of the modern state of Israel in 1948. According to Lucan theology, after the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, Jerusalem will be trampled on no more. Since Zechariah 14:2 clearly indicates that Jerusalem will be trampled on again in the future, the times of the Gentiles would seem to extend to the Messiah's second advent, when those times will be replaced by the final, universal, everlasting kingdom of Daniel. And he refers to the Daniel's vision in chapter 2 of Daniel. I include this quote because of the question we had last time. And I do think it's an important thing to note, and this is something that keeps coming up. Obviously, Israel is an important nation in our world, and it's in the news even today. And there's always conflict there. But one of the facts is we are in the times of the Gentiles right now. And it says Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. And it appears even until the end, there's going to be Gentiles making incursions into the city. There's going to be trouble in the city, and that will carry on right until the end. And as I said, the Lord could remove the Jews from the city, even or from Jerusalem, from the land, and bring them back again. Now, I personally don't think he's going to do that, but he could. God can do whatever he wants to do. And so we need to be careful. Sometimes people really want this to be, oh, we're near the end times. It could be tomorrow. Well, of course it could be tomorrow. But the fact that Israel is a nation today does not mean the prophecies are being fulfilled before our eyes. We don't know that because there's no connection with that so far that we can definitively say that. So I keep arguing this point and throwing these comments in so that you see that. Hopefully it makes sense to you. Now, at the height of the battle, the Lord, it says, will enter the fray to do battle with the nations in verse 3. All right? So then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. All right. So let's read the next few verses beginning in verse 4. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem, on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. I guess I didn't need to read verse 8 just yet, but anyway. So the Lord's intervention will bring dramatic change. This is the second coming. All right, this is a reference to his coming. His feet will stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. This will be a dramatic, visible, personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ as he takes up the cause of the Jews in the Battle of Armageddon. The prophecy says, the Mount of Olives will split east and west, forming a great valley between the halves of the mountain. The people on the ground will flee before the cataclysmic earthquake accompanying the return. Now, that's hard to imagine, but it does appear that that's what is to be happening. We do know that from other prophecies that there will be great geographical changes in the land as the Lord returns and as the kingdom is established. And the prophecy announces the Lord's return with all his saints coming with him in verse 5. You notice that. It says, let's see. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him, which is reminiscent of the passage in Revelation chapter 19. The whole environment will be changed by the glory of his appearing, verses 6 and 7. The sun and moon will fade away, and as day passes to night, the light from the Lord will continue to shine. So there will, there's prophecies in Revelation that says they will have no need of the sun and moon because the Lord will be the light of that city. So that is what this is referring to. All right, now the rest of the chapter describes changes that will come with the millennial kingdom. We already read verse 8. One portion of the chapters will flow toward the Mediterranean Sea, and the other towards the Dead Sea. Now, in our passage, it says the Eastern and the Western Sea. So, that's what it's referring to here. Jerusalem will be the high point, so the living waters will flow in both directions. This, again, is talking about the geographical changes that will happen at the return of the Lord. Now, let's see. I'm going to read, I think I'll read the next few verses, and then we'll talk about them. And the Lord will be king over all the earth, and in that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. And so this talks about Jerusalem being elevated. The Lord will reign as king over the whole earth. The Revelation 11:15 predicts this reign. Seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. All right, and then we've already talked about, to some extent, the dramatic change of the geography. Verses 10 and 11 speak of this. The place names regarding the city represent its widest boundaries. They're quite far from where currently Jerusalem is. Those who live in Jerusalem will live in safety. There will no longer be utter destruction. It says no longer be a curse. Verses 12 through 15 speak of the Lord destroying all the enemies of Israel. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongue will rot in their mouth. That's quite a picture, isn't it, for a Sunday morning. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of the other. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. So these verses, chronologically, this returns to the battle scene that we have in verse 3. The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. So he seems to go into the kingdom, the peace and safety of Jerusalem, and now with this he seems to go back to take a look again at the battle scene. In the day of the Lord, all of these will consume away as if dead men standing. In their terror to escape, they will fight against one another. In verse 13, Israel will gather the wealth of all the besieging nations. It talks about their utter defeat and destruction of their enemies in that day. Now, the rest of the chapter has to do with the change that comes about in the spiritual lives of the surviving Gentiles. All right? So let's read from 16 right through the end of the chapter. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. It will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them, but it will be a plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Wow, there's a lot in here. Okay, so let's just quickly run through this. All the nations that remain are going to join to go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord at the Feast of Tabernacles, is what is said here. Whoever refuses to worship will suffer. It says, without rain for their lands. The Lord will smite the rebellious with a plague, specifically mentioning Egypt in this passage. And this prophecy reflects what elsewhere is called the Messiah's rule with a rod of iron. Now, essentially, I think what it's saying is that there will be a change of heart and the nations will follow the Lord. They'll turn to the Lord in that day. Those who have rebelled and those who do rebel in that day will be punished in some way, and the Lord will deal with them, and they will be purged out of the kingdom. So again, the kingdom starts with believing people. Even the common items of life will be holiness to the Lord. And so they'll inscribe, it says, the bells of the horses, or even to their very cooking pots, will be considered holy to the Lord. The last thing that the passage says, there will be no Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. I don't think it means necessarily the specific people, but unbelievers. They stand in for unbelievers. And this again says that the kingdom is going to start completely with believing people. All right, there you have it. We've finished Zechariah. Any final questions on anything that we've said today? If you'd like to throw that in, I'll give a moment for you to do that. It's been quite a marathon, and I found Zechariah challenging to completely understand. There are things in here I'm reading to you, and I'm reading what I read in the commentaries, as well as what the scriptures say. But I find it is challenging. There are themes here repeated that we see in other passages, but I would say that the way that Zechariah prophesies makes it a little more difficult for us to understand, because some of the images he uses are quite unique as compared to what the other prophets have said. All right. Well, nobody's called, so let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had today. We look forward to finishing up with the Old Testament prophecy in the next week or two. Lord, we pray for your guidance as we seek to serve you in this place. We pray for your blessing on all our people and on our church. We pray that you would certainly bring about the end of the restrictions. We might be able to have our proper services in the churches very soon. We thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. Help us to be faithful to you in everything. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the Lord bless you, and it really is good to see each of you again today.